We are identifying now the final course of punishment in the five courses of punishment, the fifth course of punishment. And everything that we've read here from 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, and we read on down through verse 23. What's interesting is, in fact, I want to come back to a couple passages here. You'll notice in the first six verses, you have the nation is taken out. When I say the nation, it's the northern kingdom first. It's Israel that is taken into Assyrian captivity. And then you're going to get a further explanation of some of the things that were going on that led up to this. And pick it back up. We just read this at the end of the last lesson, but let's pick it back up at verse 15. It says, "And they rejected God's statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven." Here's two very important words as we've studied through Romans to identify the creature: worship and serve. And you get them both right here. And worshiped all the hosts of heaven. That's the heavenly places. And served, there's the other word, worshiped and served Baal. So you have the creature being worshiped, being served. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. They executed them. They sacrificed them and killed them through this passing through the fire issue, and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And here's that phrase, to provoke him to anger. This is a very telling phrase for each one of these courses of punishment. "And therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only," and so forth and so on. We read on down through verse 23. Well, what I want you to know is, and realize, is that when this happens, we are at the year about 22 BC, and all the way back, so from here, all the way back here, when the law was given, God told Israel this very thing before they ever erected any of the high places and idols and sanctuaries in the land. And that's why, if you'll hold your place here and just flip back, just hold it in your hand and come back there to Leviticus, when the law was given, Leviticus 26 and verse 27. Well, in fact, let's just look at one verse, verse 30. Think of this. All these years now have gone by, and back there is where they were told this. Out here is where they're actually doing this. Look at verse 30. "And I will destroy your high places." In other words, he's telling them before they ever do it, you're going to have high places. Those high places, those harken back to the Tower of Babel. They harken back to Babylonian worship and that trying to reach into the heavenly places and get the heavenly realm down and the earth to respond together before God ever has dealt with the sin issue and all of the satanic worship that's the problem with it. It all the road of all of that leads back, whether they're aware of it or not, it leads back. You are actually worshiping the adversary, which is what he wants. One of the thrones, there are three thrones that Satan is after in Isaiah 14. When he talks about the five I wills, there's three of those I wills concerning three different thrones. And one of those thrones is the throne of worship. And he wants that worship. And he accomplishes that worship by counterfeiting, in a very seductive, evil, ungodly way, the Garden of Eden. That's why you have all these groves, and it's a satanic counterfeit of the of God finally establishing the earth and the heaven to respond to one another like a body and an inner man. And that's what it goes right back to Nimrod, and it goes back to the Babylonian system that he spawned. And all of that ultimately is Satan worship. You're worshiping the adversary. And he tells them, before they ever get to this point in 2 Kings of the fifth course of punishment, he tells them in the book of Leviticus, I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. God tells Israel this before any of those high places and their idols and sanctuaries were ever, they ever existed in Israel. And it's just an incredible thing that now the Lord is going to not only walk contrary unto them, but he's going to walk contrary unto them in fury. Well, notice that, as I said before, I think I'll try to take this off again, just for those who were in the other place. You need to make sure that you don't make the mistake of this chart thinking that even though I've got the dispensation of grace ghosted in back there, that the fifth course of punishment runs through this dispensation of grace in which we live. It does not. Neither does the times of the Gentiles. That's why I took it out of there and let your eye see that. And it's almost like, I see. And so I'm going to put it back, but don't make that mistake. Because when you properly understand and appreciate the progression of these courses of punishment, especially the final three, the third, fourth, and fifth, when God prepares to walk contrary unto them, unto Israel in the third course, he gives them a demonstration of what that would mean. We saw that by the way in which he backs Elijah out of the land. He goes from Beth-El down to Jericho, crosses Jericho, and goes across the river. The river parts, they go on dry land. All of that we talked about here on a couple lessons ago, of the way in which he backs Elijah out of the land. And then in the fourth course of punishment, God begins to act as though Israel was not his people, even though he was still present in the land. But now with the fifth course, and in fact, still in that fourth course, with the fifth looming, they still didn't hearken unto the Lord. So the fifth course hits because the judgments of the fourth course of punishment did not return them unto the Lord. So God begins walking now contrary unto them, and he's going to do it in his fury. There's that additional terminology that we noted. And he's going to treat them as though they are not his people. And he's going to do that. The most pointed way is drive them out of the land and put them into captivity in the hands of their enemies. Well, now when you understand and appreciate that, it really allows for you to have some real insight as to what all of the fifth course of punishment prophets wrote about. In other words, what I'm telling you is being able to get these five courses in your mind, and especially the last three and the progressive development of them walking contrary, acting as though God is no longer the God of Israel, then God walking contrary to them, he's going to treat them as if they're not his people. And then in the fifth, he's going to continue doing that only in fury. That should now make sense. Let's put once again up here the real poignant biblical sense and sequence of bringing the fifth course of punishment in is 2 Kings 17, 1 through the end of the book, 25:30. And one of the things that Keith would teach, and I'm persuaded it's so, but I'm going to tell you right now, I'm weak in my understanding of this, is that in 1 and 2 Chronicles, you're going to get another account of what happened in 1 and 2 Kings. But the difference is that in 1 and 2 Kings, it's a historical account, it's a difference of perspective from the perspective of Israel and what Israel was going through as they perceived it. And then 1 and 2 Chronicles comes along and gives the information from God's perspective, from the divine viewpoint as he perceives it. And I see some of that, but I haven't spent a lot of time dealing with that. And making sure that I'm pretty sure it's sound, but I'm going to be honest with you that I just haven't spent a lot of time with it. But indeed, that seems to ring true as to why you have those two accounts. And I will say this as a little sidebar commercial. Somebody inevitably is going to take you to those two areas, the First, Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles. When you make it known that you believe God has preserved His Word in the English language in a book you can hold in your hand called the King James Version, there's those who are going to attack that by taking you to passages and showing you this is talking about the very same person, the very same king, the very same reign, all of this kind of business, but the dates don't match. The dates don't match. And there's some very, very obvious ones and all of this. All I'm going to tell you is don't let it rattle you one bit. It's easy to answer. There's easy answers to that. There's answers to all of that. But again, it's the way in which God's looking at certain events. He can look at those events in certain ways that have a little bit different of a time span that He's actually looking at. And so I'm not going to say any more about that, but don't be surprised if somewhere along the lines you come along somebody who's trying to say there's errors in the King James Bible and they point to certain dates in the Kings and the Chronicles. Those are old arguments. They've all been answered beautifully and perfectly. And if you need any help with it, I've got all the help you need. All right. Anyway, enough said. Now, when it comes, let's put on the board now all the prophets. So let's bring them in down here. So here we have Isaiah all the way through Malachi. Understanding what this fifth, that the fifth course of punishment is underway when either these prophets actually lived under it or it was right on the doorstep and they were indicting the nation of Israel for going under it. That's the subject matter of these prophets. The subject matter of these prophets down here is this. That's their subject matter. That's what they're pointing to. And they will talk about it in the beginning of it, and they will talk about it at the end of it. And they will sometimes talk about everything in between, but they will focus most of their attention on what takes place at its beginning and at its end. But that helps you tremendously, that when you open the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Nahum or Haggai, you know that these guys down here are viewing that period of time up there. And that's very, very important and very helpful to you as you read your Bible. They wrote about the fifth course of punishment. All right, let's look at an example of this. Come over to the book of Hosea. The prophet Hosea, he is the first of what's called the minor prophets. So you'll run into him right after the book of Daniel. If you want to be thankful for anything this morning, thank God that you were not Hosea. You men... because God tells him to go out and marry a whore. All right, Hosea, chapter 1, verse 1. Now again, if you didn't understand just this little bit of the timeline chart, those five courses of punishment, and that whatever this guy says before I read the first word of this book, I know what he's being utilized for is in some way a prophet of Israel during their fifth course of punishment. And that really does a lot for you. It does a lot. It sets a particular context in mind, and you're not trying to grab this and lift it out and apply it to today and all this kind of stuff. All right. By the way, this would be a good passage, I think, to take somebody to who says, well, the whole Bible is for us and to us and about us, and I'm going to do what it says. Sometimes people like to say, well, God told Noah to build an ark. Are you going to build an ark? I'd take them to this. Well, God told Hosea to marry a whore. Are you going to marry a whore? Sorry, girls. Using terminology, they're going to say, what's he talking about? Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. So you've got kings of Judah mentioned there, kings of Israel. So you're getting a time frame into which Hosea's as a prophet, his ministry as a prophet took place. Verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said unto Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. Why? For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer. What a great name for a girl. You thought Gomer was that guy on Andy Griffith. This is a woman named Gomer. He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. And by the way, the name Jezreel means the seed of God. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And by the way, that verse actually matches up with some things that's just gone on in the book of Daniel. Verse 5, and it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And he's looking at this fifth course of punishment and what's going to take place and how it's going to culminate. And he says, verse 6, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Well, what does that mean? Keep reading. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. Guess what her name means? It just was defined for you right there. It means no mercy. I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. They're going to go away into captivity. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Judah, we know, goes out last. And I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow or by sword or by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami. What does his name mean? Would you be surprised? It means not my people. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, that verse, what I just read there, so if you just open cold your Bible with no understanding of anything going on, and you read that, and especially verse 9, and even with a heathen understanding of Jews today, that the Jews go around saying, you know, God is the God of Israel and everything, and Israel's God, God's the God. Well, what is this verse saying? Because he says, you're not my people and I will not be your God. How does that make any sense? Is God lying? No, he's not lying. You're completely missing in the entire law contract. You're missing the five courses of punishment. You're missing it all. You have no hope of understanding what that means. This is easy, though, to properly handle and appreciate with an intelligent understanding when you see it in view of the five courses of punishment. But when folks have a shallow understanding of what God was doing in his program with Israel, there's a tremendous amount of false doctrine and corrupted doctrine that comes out of a passage just like this. For instance, you could wrongly conclude that because of what God had to do to Israel here, that his promises that he made to Israel, he got so mad with Israel, so frustrated with Israel, that here's what really happened. What really happened was God was just fed up. He just couldn't stand it anymore. These people were rebellious and terrible, and they were so awful that he said, I just don't have any way that I can fulfill my plan for my kingdom with them. And so what I'm going to do is, after my son Jesus Christ dies on the cross and is buried and is resurrected, I'm going to take Israel's stuff and I'm going to have to turn to some other people and I'm going to have to use them because I got so mad and so fed up with Israel and couldn't use them. I had to change my plans. And so now you would conclude that God, what God has to do with Israel and the promises he made, actually get passed on to the body of Christ. And so we get the baton passed to us of what God was doing with Israel, and we, the body of Christ now, are doing all that God was doing with Israel, he's now doing with us. That's basically what most of Christianity believes. That what God was doing with Israel has somehow gotten passed on to us. Only without having to go to the temple and kill animals. And you can see how frustrating that is. That answers the question why it is that most Christians just don't want to think about it at all. Oh, we'll bring the Bible because, I mean, it's the Bible. So we'll carry one. Or we won't carry one. We'll just make sure the church that we go to has them in the pews. And we're really going to church for the children, right? It's always... The programs are so good at this. Oh, they're so good. Dan, the animal man, and they have puppets, and they have such good stuff. And the singing, oh my gosh. And the band is great. I mean, they could be professional musicians and all this kind of just great stuff. And after all, it's always a good thing. I remember when I was a little boy, it was always my dad, when he would go to the Methodist church there in Jefferson, if he ever went, which he rarely did, mostly because he was out on the railroad. But it was always a nice little moment when we'd come home and then he'd start reading the comics in the Sunday paper, and he'd let me and Tim read them, and we used to take Silly Putty. You know, you could take Silly Putty and push it onto the comics, and when you bring, remember doing that? Yeah. We used to do that. And that's basically what we got out of our Sunday, Silly Putty. It was a Silly Putty Sunday. But you felt kind of good. You felt like something got accomplished, and you're a little bit recharged, and that church thing, it was just, it's kind of God and country and church, and now I'm ready for Monday, and we'll see how the week goes. Somewhere along the line, you're going to ask that question that everyone in this building has asked. There has to be more to it than that. But this gets so construed that the body of Christ today thinks that we are true Israel. We are spiritual Israel. We are the assumers of Israel's promise with Abraham. That one day we're going to be the ones that will enter into the kingdom with Jesus and Peter, James, and John, and they're going to sit on the 12 tribes, and maybe there's going to be these other chairs under their chairs, and we're going to sit on them, and we're going to live and reign with Jesus and Peter, James, and John forever in the kingdom. And folks, that's an enormous problem today. And it comes right from poor, improper Bible handling, if the Bible's handled at all, as well as tremendous resistance to anything dispensational. It is one of the bugaboo words of all of theology today. No theological seminary wants to deal with that word. That is a word they don't want to even hear. Now look at Hosea again. There in chapter, if you paid attention to the next few verses, you would never make such a stupid and terrible mistake as that. Look at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel, both north and southern kingdom, be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. That's what's going to happen at the end of that thing out there. And notice, he's talking to Israelite. Ye are the sons of the living God. They're going to receive the adoption of sons. And folks, this is exactly why we need to study these five courses of punishment. And you need to have them almost as second nature in your mind, because the very issue that's discussed here is actually picked up by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11. When he talks about and underscores that God has not cast away his people forever. Not only is that something that can't be substantiated in the Old Testament, not even Paul will substantiate that. That we are the assumers of Israel's program. He says, no, God has not cast away his people forever. We studied that in Romans 9, in verses 18 through 26. And you can see more concerning the fact that God's program with Israel doesn't get passed on. We're not assumers. We're not baton holders. We're not foot. We don't carry the ball across the goal line or any of those kinds of things today. The body of Christ isn't doing that today, nor is any Christian at all involved in that. And Romans, once again, there's many passages in Romans 11 that we studied that deal with all of that. The whole grafting in issue and all of that is taught to you in your basic fundamental orientation to dispensational thinking, to the dispensation of grace that God has brought in. All right. Let's quickly look at something else here. All right, let's do this. I didn't press my time thing. That's all right. We'll put that down. We're going to be all right. Come over to, does that make sense? I mean, do you see what I'm talking about? I know a lot of you that's been here and everything, but, and this is old hat to a lot of us, but man, I'm telling you, sometimes this is one of those areas where you need to be aware that when you're talking to somebody and you're trying to think, well, how can I present this to somebody? Where are they in their understanding of God's Word? If they're saved at all, where are they? And maybe this will be a means that's a great help to be able to say, if you just understood some of these really basic things, you'd see clearly that's not what's going on. Yeah. Okay, and there's no honest way you can do that. So this is where you have to say, do I have somebody who has any vestige of honesty of heart at all? If they do, and they oftentimes will, the second thing is, then you know you have to be able to somehow, you've got to be able to, your approach to them is you're going to have to be honest with the text and not read into it. That's one sentence. You see that in verse 10? Look down through that. That's a long sentence, but that's one sentence. See? There's no period there, right? And he starts out, yet the number of the children of Israel. That's the subject, the children of Israel. Everything he says in that sentence is about the children. The Gentiles aren't there even sideways. So then you can present them with that issue, that if you're going to be honest with the text, you can't say that. See, but I know exactly what you say. Yeah. Oh, I will, yeah, call who is not a people, yeah, I know. Yeah. What's that?
First Peter picks up on this too.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Where it's interesting when you look at Paul, the perspective he gives as versus what Peter gives over there, you see the real comes out of it.
Right.
Offhand, I can't.
Right. Yeah. But again, the context and being honest with the text will clear that up. Yeah, I know. And then, but if somebody just digs their heels in about it, then you've got. Yeah, I know. Yeah.
Mark, I just say that's a massive. You mentioned it earlier from 2 Kings 17 all the way to the end of the
Oh, my.
To be able to know, okay, when I'm reading Isaiah and Jeremiah, or and even further, like, you know, and I know we only have so much time in the study, but, you know, Daniel, he's in this part of the big course, you know, and knowing when those prophets are raised up and what they're talking about just gives you, whereas before when you would crack the book open to Jeremiah and start reading, you had no reference for what's going
on. No, and that's why, the sad thing is that you'll hear pastors who have mega audiences, who I remember one guy down in San Antonio, Texas, and he went to he said that it was back in 91, I want to say, when we went to first Gulf War and went to war with Iraq and Iran, and we were in Iraq. And this guy stood up, and he's got a following of millions of people. And he went to, was it Jeremiah 50 about the dry bones? And he said, this is all the fulfillment of Jeremiah 50 and the dry bones. No, it's not. And everybody was getting blessed, and he was getting tons of money, and they were over tithing and everything because the world was going to be coming to an end. Well, it didn't come to an end. Because Jeremiah 50 has nothing to do with anything that's going on today. But that's, there's people, it's highway robbery. It's not only robbing them of their money, but it's robbing them of redeeming their time on this earth for something that's going to be of an eternal value to them in the heavenly places. I shudder to think what I'm going to face at the judgment seat of Christ and the poor way in which I handled God's word for the first part of my ministry. I mean, I've often said I'm going to have to approach Christ at the judgment seat of Christ with an asbestos suit on or something. But those guys, I can't imagine how many people they've led astray. And it's sad. It really is. But, yeah, that's the value of God being able to put a book together and expect one of the most elementary things. Treat it like a book. It goes from the first page to the last page. Don't treat it like a devotional where you just pop it open and think that you can just know what's going on. And you mentioned Daniel. I mean, Daniel's whole book fits, you know, he's going to be given an additional layer of the time schedule. And he's going to look at this fifth course and he's going to start putting those installments to it out there. All right. Well, let's do this. Let's add a little bit on our chart up here. I want to go to, once again, you don't need to do this, I will. There in Leviticus 26, I think we read this, especially in verses 34 and 35. I pointedly wanted to read this at the beginning of last session as we began this Sunday morning, to read further than we had in verses 34 and 35. This right as he's going through the fifth course of punishment, he says, then, when he scatters them among the heathen, he says, then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemies' lands. You're going to be in captivity. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. This, to somebody who doesn't know what that's about, that just seems like an odd thing to say. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it. All right? We know from the prophet Jeremiah that the rest that he's talking about, and we're going to see some of these things, the rest that he's talking about, we're going to add this, turns out to be 70 years. And you'll see coming up here at the bottom, there is the number one. That's the first installment. As the fifth course of punishment unfolds, it's going to actually occur in particular installments. And they are given the time of the first installment of that, the time of their captivity under Assyria and then Babylon. That's going to last 70 years, and that's not just randomly attained. That's not a random number the Lord picked out of the air. So the and Jeremiah is going to talk about this, that there's going to be 70 years of rest. And the books of Isaiah, all the way, all these prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, gives us an understanding of the rest of the time schedule of that fifth course of punishment. And it's broken into, again, these five installments I talk about. So we see here the fifth course comes upon the northern kingdom, the remainder of what is described in 2 Kings on through the end of the book. And we see the southern kingdom is going to follow right in their footsteps of the northern kingdom. And we end up under Josiah. Let's go back to this so that you can visually see what I'm talking about. Let's take this off. So the northern kingdom goes out right there. We talked about Hosea and in his 9 years, and they finally go out. Coming down here then, here's the southern kingdom. And coming down here, we come to this king, Josiah. And so this is going to, now another guy we're going to see as a king, there's a tribe, but there's a king by the name of Manasseh. Josiah, though, is an incredibly good king. We talked about Josiah a little bit. And Hezekiah, you'll see him down here. He's up here, Hezekiah. So once you get past 722, these guys, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah, especially, let's put up here because this is going to be confusing, especially Hezekiah and Josiah, those two kings, both of whom they served the Lord and did wonderful things. They turned things around, but only temporarily. And again, I would encourage you, even though it sounds crazy, that, oh, it was written for children, get that book of Keith and read through that. He talks about Josiah and his goodness and why the nation wasn't reformed under him. And I loved one of the things he said, it's a very short quote. He said, the goodness of King Josiah's reign lasted only as long as he reigned. It was just him. It wasn't any, he wasn't really able to get the whole of Israel. And even at that, they didn't eradicate all of the Baalish system out of that land. They turned things around temporarily, but the rains weren't enough to stave off how bad and how deeply Israel had devolved and to stop the fifth course of punishment. Hezekiah served the Lord and turned things around for Judah, but when he dies, his son Manasseh comes along here, that guy that I just talked about. He had a 55-year reign of horror and evil in the land that made the southern kingdom worthy of the fifth course coming upon them, so that by the time Josiah shows up, even though he has some great things to do, it didn't turn the nation. And so look at, you're not. Come over to 2 Kings 21. Come back once again with me to 2 Kings, and this time chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. You'll see these guys I'm talking about. Verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. Little guy. And reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord, and we just read about some of those earlier, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah's father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove. There's that counterfeiting of the Garden of Eden, only there's going to be all kinds of perverted, sexual perverted worship go on in there, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. There we are again. They're worshiping and serving the creature. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire. He sacrificed his own son and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. There's our that main phrase that tells alerts you. That's your alert. We're looking pointedly at a course of punishment, and in this case, the fifth. He set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel will I put my name forever. He's desecrating the very house of God. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearken not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations. They're doing this up worse than even the Gentiles did, whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. All right, let's stop there for a moment. Manasseh comes along and truly provokes the Lord to anger. And Judah now becomes worthy, just like the northern kingdom did. You'll notice it's almost a parallel narrative. And one verse tells us that the Lord himself thought them now worthy of the fifth course of punishment. Look at, let's keep reading here. Verse 10. And the Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. He says, therefore, saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger. Ding, ding, ding. Since the day of their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. There's one verse that's telling there that tells us the Lord thought them worthy of the fifth course of punishment, and it's right there in verse 11. Verse 11 tells us that Manasseh committed wickedness, listen, above that the Amorites did. And that little statement is significant when you remember that those Amorites were Satan's main tool. They were Satan's main Gentile nation to put forth and set forth and spread his policy of evil and infect the land of Israel with it. And he did that before Israel ever even entered the land. He had that thing done. Satan worked to make Canaan, the land of Canaan, his headquarters, his hotbed for evil. And the Amorites played center stage in all of that. And they were used in the function of Satan's main city, Salem, later called Jabus, which eventually becomes Jerusalem. The point is that Manasseh right here, this guy took Judah, the southern kingdom, into depths that not even the Amorites achieved. And remember that it's because of the wickedness of the Amorites primarily that caused God to spew out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Come back. Let's do this. I think we're going to be able to do this well. Come back to Leviticus. This time, come back to chapter 18. Come back to Leviticus chapter 18. Sorry about all the nauseating things we're looking at here this morning, but it's in the Bible. This is a tough chapter. You don't hear this preached too much on Sunday mornings. We've actually noted this chapter before, and just as a reminder, it's dedicated to the restrictions that the Lord gave regarding some of these horrific matters, such as, these are things, even to the more benign matters of what they would eat. These are all things that are part and parcel of the Nimrodish, Babylonish system that Satan had spawned. All of this is part of that. And for Israel to be separate and distinct from all nations, they weren't to be involved in any of those things. It wasn't, I'm going to put it this way, even though it's probably not true, there's probably some truth to the fact that even the dietary issues, I'm sure, were better healthy-wise, but I've never yet, I just heard it this week. They're, you know, it's like salt. Salt goes bad for you, good for you. Coffee, good for you, bad for you, good for you, bad for you. It just depends on what the scientists want. And bacon's the same way. I just heard bacon may not be good for you. I don't care. I do not care. If I die from baconism, it'll be a happy death. Just pack me in bacon. I love bacon. It makes everything better. But whether or not it's physically healthy for you, these were matters where Israel was concerned that they are identifying themselves with matters of Balaam and the Babylonian system spawned by Satan. That's what is going on in chapter 18. Here in Leviticus 18, the Lord gives restrictions regarding some of the grossest things that the Babylonian system will involve them in, like incest and adultery, sacrificing of their children to false gods. Homosexuality is one of them. Homosexuality, no matter how you cut it, homosexuality is part and parcel of the Babylonian system. That's where it came from. It's Babylon and bestiality and pedophilia, all of those things. Those aren't just things that are benign. Those are things that are actually, and folks, you who are here, who have been through Romans chapter 13, especially verses 11 through 14, when we talk about those works of darkness and casting off those works of darkness, you've got to understand, as we went through that, we really got a great understanding of where those things come from. That's not just simply the devolution of man's own mind and heart, but those are things that are spawned by the adversary and his policy of evil because they attack certain things. There are things about a family that get attacked. There's things about a marriage that get attacked by those things. Those are not benign things. Those aren't things to celebrate. Those aren't things, if anything, it identifies that movement is the word pride, because it is full of pride. It's pride and arrogance in the most putrid form possible. And those are things that go right back to getting man to worship and live at the feet of Satan himself. Those are satanic things. Those are not just bad things men do. Those are things that are specifically works of darkness. And my job, not just as a pastor, but as a believer in Jesus Christ, is to put on Christ, put on the armor of light, and cast those things off. And I'm not doing that because I'm sitting in judgment as though I'm better than they are. I'm doing that because I understand the corruptiveness of them. My sin is as great as anybody else's sin. It's not that. It's not a, and this is a passage that regards those things and sets them. I know people will say, well, you can't go to Leviticus 18 and talk about homosexuality because that was under the law. I know it was under the law. But what about Romans chapter 1? That's not under the law. It's under grace. All of those things are things which God said made the inhabitants of Canaan worthy of his wrath against them and leading to his removal of them from the land that he gave to Israel, and one day he's going to do that. They'll be spewed out. Look at verse 24. Leviticus 18, look at verse 24. He says, "Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations," those are the Gentile nations, "are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled." That land was holy. That land was something that could be defiled in God's program with Israel. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth with you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. And the land spew that, and he says, this is why, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord Jehovah, your God. Notice there again very carefully in verse 28, you do this because the land is, that the land may not, may the land spew you not out. And notice very carefully, he doesn't say if you defile it. He says when you defile it. If I was an Israelite listening to that, I'd say, can't we change just one word? The word from when to if. Nope. When ye defile it. All right? They knew what was going to happen to them if they did this. They knew it in advance. Far, far in advance of that fifth course coming upon them. They knew back here what was going to happen here, all in advance. God didn't hide it from them. They actually entered into contract with him with it and said, let it happen. If it goes bad, we know it's not going to go bad. We're going to be great. Just go ahead. You can stack it all against us. We don't care, because we know we're going to be so good that it's not going to go bad. Boy, were they ever wrong. That's overconfidence in the flesh. Now Israel's going to be spewed out of the land in the fifth course of punishment, just like the Gentile Canaanites were. How sad was that day when they were spewed out of the land? Well, I want to take you, before we quit this morning, I want to take you to a passage that takes all of the matters the fifth course punishment, everything the fifth course of punishment calls for, back in Leviticus 26, where God is going to walk contrary to Israel in fury, and it identifies for you that what you find happening to Israel in the books of the Bible that describe the historical going into Babylon captivity is indeed exactly what the fifth course of punishment called for, what that law contract calls for, so that you're never ever going to be puzzled or scratching your head over what's happening or why it's happening. And I think in just a few minutes we can do this. Let's look again before we turn out of Leviticus. We're going to come over to 2 Chronicles, but on your way, stop off at Leviticus chapter 26. One more time. Just let your eye come down and grab verses 34 and 5. Remember, we just read this when he talks about the land enjoying, as long as the land is going to enjoy her Sabbaths. And as long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because ye did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it. According to the law, what that's talking about is, under the law, Israel was to give the land a rest every 7 years. So they would farm for 6 years, and then they would let all the land rest, and they would do nothing to that land for a year. The seventh year was to be a Sabbath. It's called the sabbatical year of rest. And by the way, the government didn't pay them to not farm. Israel was to be a land that had a glory to it, that had a holiness to it, and the care taken for that land was all a part and parcel. It's all wrapped up in understanding the doctrine of Sabbath and what it means to God, going all the way back to God resting on the Sabbath back in the book of Genesis, but he incorporates that into their calendar. So every 7 years, the land was to be given a rest. Israel failed. They never did do it. And they failed to observe any of those Sabbaths for 490 years. 490 years. And if you do the math, which I am terrible at, but this would be simple math, you'd take 490, and if you divide it by 7, how many years do you get? 70. Right? I was going to put it on a chart, and then I thought, that chart would be just for me, because I'm the dumbest math person in this whole room, so I'm not even going to insult your intelligence. That's how God got this number 70, the 70 years. They're going to be 70 Sabbaths or 70 years worth of Sabbaths that God's going to get every one of them back and let that land rest. And if you have to kick his nation out to do it, he's going to do it. And one of the things to be accomplished when the initial installment of the fifth course of punishment was given was that God was going to get every single one of those Sabbaths back. And one of the prophets, there's a prophet by the name of Jeremiah, would come along and tell Israel that this initial installment, the first initial installment of the fifth course of punishment, would run 70 years. 70 years that Israel would be out of the land in captivity, and the land would rest and have her sabbatical years and that the law contract called for. And because of time, I don't think we'll go look at that, but I'll give you the because it's a marker. In fact, we could look at one of them. Come over to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. And really, everything from verse 4 down through verse 13 is important. So you might write that down. Jeremiah 25, 4 through 13. But look at verse 12 for right now, for time's sake. It shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And then he's going to bring upon that land all of his words and so forth. If you read down through here, you'll find one of the markers for the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. Jeremiah puts a time schedule of those Sabbaths to mark how long the first phase or first installment of that fifth course of punishment is going to last. And it's going to be 70 years. Now, since we're about out of time, come back quickly to the book of 2 Chronicles. Come back to 2 Chronicles. There's a lot of other things we could look at. In chapter 36. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. All right. Last chapter. When you look at carefully at the counts of 1 and 2 Chronicles, it seems, like I said, like a parallel account with 1 and 2 Kings. But an oversimplification of it is the one of perspective, that the Kings gives you the historical record of Israel going under the fifth course of punishment from their viewpoint, and then you get the Chronicles, same territory goes over, but from the viewpoint of God. Well, I want to pick this up at verse 14. So you're at 2 Chronicles 36, verse 14. Watch this. He says, moreover, all of the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose, there I'm walking contrary to, in my wrath, against his people till there was no remedy, This thing is not going to be remedied until his day of purging wrath is ended. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword. This is them going under that fifth course of punishment. This is them going under captivity in those 70 years. Slew the young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia. Ah, there's a glimpse as to where this first installment's going to end and the next installment's going to begin. Persia. It's going to be Medo-Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70. That's 70. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. Just some fascinating details here we can't really get into. That the word of the mouth spoken by the Jeremiah may be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Now, what we're noticing here is, if you went back there and spent some time in Jeremiah 25, where Jeremiah lays out the 70 years and the Sabbaths and everything, and go back to this historical account, you'll see how perfectly this all matches up, and you'll see God bringing everything down to a 70-year time frame, and then you get the preview of what's going to then take place in the next installment. And as that next installment is going to carry on with books like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, you're going to get a period of time of 49 years that's going to be under the Medo-Persians, and we'll identify that as we go through the installments. But this is what's being laid out, and if you pay attention, we're out of time, but we've only scratched the surface of these five courses of punishment. But you should at least by now have enough information to be able to, more, even though it may be basic, intelligently grasp your Bible, what's going on, and allow for that map of God's program of Israel, that time schedule, to govern everything that you're reading. And I hope that it has proved helpful, and we're not going to stop. I think before we look at the Balaam-Balak incident, we're only going to have to look at that briefly. And there's some fascinating things I've just come to understand about that. But I think we're going to just fill in the rest of that fifth course of punishment in the installments real quickly and let it go at that. So I'm going to stop right there for today. And hopefully these five courses of punishment are going to be very, very helpful to you, as they are to so many in our assembly. And if there's any questions or comments anybody has, then we will put a pin in it there and take it up next time. Paul.
Two questions. The so-called replacement theology, is that originated with Catholic
false teaching? I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised, because Catholicism is, if nothing, if they're anything, they are certainly great counterfeiters. I mean, they counterfeit the whole father-son issue. You have to go to them and confess. They have to absolve you. There's so many of those things. I really don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me at all. What was the other?
Leviticus 26, verse 41. And that, I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their
Mm-hmm.
If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity. When is that?
That's out here.
Yeah.
Because that's one of the things that even Christ had to confront them with. That is the counsel of God against them. And this is a phrase that Christ would use against the vain religious system of Israel that was all part and parcel of this. And it's something that won't get resolved until the end of that, is my understanding. Yeah. Because that's part of the prescription for cleansing. That's kind of the end of that section there in Leviticus 26. Yeah. But that's one of the things they have to do. That's why they're told to confess their sin and the sins of their fathers. What they're saying is, God's trying to get them to see, until you eradicate this horrible inner attitude that you have of your natural holiness and natural righteousness, you're going to have to accept the counsel of God against you, which says, and this isn't just dealing with them on an individual basis. This is as a nation, that the nation comes along and says, when we went through all of this, we not only deserved it, but we expected God to do this to us. We agreed He could do this to us. That's what the enormity of that contract is about, is that they're signing on and saying, if we don't perform, then we not only acknowledge, and this was the extra step in it, we not only acknowledge that we're worthy of this, this is what we agreed you could do to us. And that's them coming to a full understanding that we deserve this. This is what we agreed to. This isn't God acting outside of anything that we didn't know going in. This is all in the details of the contract. And so that counsel was one of the things they rejected, and it was a bitter thing that gets dealt with throughout the installments of that fifth course and won't really get solved until the Lord's great and terrible day. And that's a great illustration of how you can see real quickly how you jumped from the beginning of the fifth course to the end of it. And there's things that parallel it. There's so many things that parallel the first installment and the final installment of that fifth course. Yeah. And see, when you take something like that and you add this, that God has suspended it, and this represents now 2,023 years. How easy it is for people to say, there's nothing to this. That when Jesus was here, God suddenly, because of Jesus, He just accepts us all. And everything's hunky-dory. And the earth is going to perish only if we don't treat it right. And so we have to make sure it stays and all of these kinds of things. And you can just see how that opens up so much. I mean, you wonder how much longer God's going to go. But you can also see how that period of time plays in when the enormity of the wrath of God was on the doorstep, and then for it not to happen for so long, how it puts everybody's guard down. And everybody just says, well, this Bible is just, I don't know, you might as well throw Revelation away. That's all just pie-in-the-sky stuff. That's not going to happen. Because Jesus came. And Jesus accepts us all, and we're all okay. There's some commercial that's being run today that it goes so fast, I can't figure out what they're saying. But it ends by saying, Jesus gets us all. I don't know what that means. Have you seen this commercial? I don't know what it's about.
They're trying to push that Joseph and Mary were immigrants because they were immigrants. Just letting people flood into our country is godly, and Jesus gets us.
How was Joseph and Mary an immigrant? They were Israelites born in Israel. They went out in Egypt and came back, but that's not immigrant. I'm seeing this more and more. I'm seeing more and more Jesus being used for politics. More and more. It's something that's amazing. I heard somebody saying that, they've got billboards out in California now that are pro-choice, and they're using Jesus as being, you know, it's your body, your choice. I don't know how they're doing it, but I know they are. It's just appalling, some of the stuff they're doing. Well, anyway. All right. Well, good. Good, good, good. Well, we'll stop right now. It would be a great day to take a nap. And we will close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of gathering together on this rainy day to study the light of God's Word in this place. We thank you that we can see this timeline that you have given in your Word that will help govern all of the things we read about and put them in their proper context. And Father, we just thank you for how much it allows us to enjoy our Bible on our own so that we don't get lost and we don't make some of the egregious mistakes that are commonly made with your Word. We thank you, Father, for writing it and composing it the way that you have and put it together so that we not only can have it in our language, but we can have it living in our hearts. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the Holy Spirit that both is given to us and dwells in us and leads us through the paper trail of your Word. We just thank you, Father, and pray that your Word continue to grow within us, that we might be conformed to it and continue to be conformed, therefore, by it into the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.